And let's pray. Father, we come to your word now. We pray that you'd help us to understand it, to receive it, and that we might be changed by your spirit, applying it into our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. As Philip said last week, the story of Jonah is perhaps one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, certainly out of the Old Testament. But I suspect that most people's knowledge of Jonah's story jumps from the end of Jonah chapter 1 down to Jonah chapter 2 verse 10, where the fish spews him out of the ground, and pretty much stops there. Maybe we know that Jonah eventually went to Nineveh and that the city repented. That's chapter 3. But chapters 2 and 4 largely remain a mystery, partly I think because very little happens there. Chapter 4 is a conversation between Jonah and the Lord. And chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer to God from inside the fish. But if we're to make sense of the whole book, we need to pay close attention to what goes on in those two chapters. That's what we'll do this week and in 2 weeks' time. But let's recap where we are in the narrative, in case you missed it. Jonah, if you remember, was a prophet of God. He was active in the northern kingdom of Israel some 250 years or so after the death of Solomon, when God's people split into two separate nations. The southern kingdom of Judah had its problems, definitely, but the northern kingdom of Israel was, morally speaking, far, far worse. The sin and heresy of the northern kingdom was kind of off the charts, and Jonah had a role in calling them to repent. So far, so good. But then Jonah gets this call from God to go to preach to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria made the northern kingdom of Israel look like amateurs when it came to sin and wickedness. Not only that, Assyria was a direct military threat to the existence of Israel. Traveling there then as an Israeli was a dangerous, maybe even suicidal mission. Not only that, as we'll see in 2 weeks' time, Jonah also feared that if he proclaimed God's judgment on them, the people might actually repent and God would have mercy on them and not carry out his judgment. And so Jonah, the faithful prophet, becomes Jonah, the reluctant prophet, even a rebellious prophet, and he ran away. He opted out of his life for faithful obedience. So when God said go, Jonah said no. When God said travel east, Jonah went west. When the storm hits and the sailors are struggling to keep it upright, where is Jonah? Fighting for his life? No, he's sleeping down below. Even when the pagan sailors get everyone up and say, you've got to pray to your gods, Jonah doesn't pray. I wonder if you noticed that in the narrative last week. He doesn't pray. Jonah was running from God. How on earth could he turn to him now? And maybe that was one of the reasons Jonah was happy to be thrown into the sea. He simply couldn't run anymore. There was nowhere he could go where God would not find him. Jonah had been found and captured. He was a disgrace to himself and to his God. Now, there may be some selfless emotion in Jonah's willingness to be thrown into the sea to save the ship. But I suspect rather that Jonah felt that actually at this point he's got nothing left to live for. He had deserted God and run away from him, and now God had caught up with him. What hope did he have? But if Jonah had thought he'd gone down as far as he could go, he was mistaken. And if Jonah thought that God was finished with him, well, he was mistaken about that too. Jonah was about to discover both the severe mercy of God and the transforming grace of God. Because no one, not even a rebellious, reluctant prophet, is outside of God's mercy and grace. And I hope that as we look through this chapter together this morning, both of those truths encourage you. Because the way God treated Jonah is exactly the same way that he deals with us when we are rebellious. However far away you feel from God this morning, God has not finished with you yet. No matter how rebellious you are being in your lifestyle at the moment, you have not gone so far that God's arm is not longer still to reach out and draw you back. And if you think that all sounds too easy, well, we'll find hints here that although Jonah is changed, he is certainly not made perfect. There is still some way to go. Jonah, like the rest of us, is very much a work in progress, even after what goes on in the belly of the fish. So 3 points then. The first, the severe mercy of God. In the first two chapters of this book, Jonah goes a long way down. He goes down to Tarshish to get on the boat. He goes down into the boat to go to sleep. Oh, he won't get down on his knees to pray, but he gets thrown down into the ocean nevertheless. But Jonah goes deeper still, down. Verse 3 tells us that he goes into the deep, into the very heart of the sea. He's not just bobbing along the top. Verse 6, that he goes down to the roots of the mountains. Verse 2 even talks about him going down to the realm of the dead. That's how deep he feels he's going. Jonah goes a long, long way down. He is battered by the waves, carried by currents, engulfed by seaweed. And when he hits the rock bottom of the ocean, he feels like the sea floor is even trapping him in as well. And then God saves him by sending him in to a giant fish. Now think about that for the moment. Jonah is saved from drowning, which sounds like a good thing, but how is he saved? He is saved by finding himself in the belly of a large fish. It is dark, it is damp, it is claustrophobic, and can you imagine the smell? That's an even deeper depth to endure, surely. But that is the means of God's salvation for Jonah. That's what I mean by God's severe mercy. He is saved, but look how he's saved. Jonah was disobedient, but God loved him. And the only way God could bring him back to himself was through his severe mercy, through a terrible storm, by being thrown overboard and then swallowed by a huge fish. Sat there in the belly of the fish, things did not look good for Jonah. It looked at best as if this was a temporary reprieve. Maybe he was alive for the moment, but he certainly couldn't see a way out. God had saved Jonah by an act of his severe mercy. There are occasions when only severe mercy is good enough to bring us to our senses. For the prodigal son, it was looking after pigs and hoping that someone would allow him to eat what he was feeding them. He had to sink that far down before he even thought of returning home to his father. For Joseph, the dreamer in the book of Genesis, it was being thrown into a pit, sold as a slave, unjustly being put in prison, that helped mold him from an arrogant youth into the godly leader that God intended for him. For the arrogant Saul of Tarsus, it was meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, being made blind for 3 days. For Job, it was losing all that he cared about. For Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, it was losing his mind and being deposed from power. For Peter, it was the guilt of his denials at Jesus that brought him to a place where he could rely no longer on his own strength, but he had to rely on God's grace. It's the severe mercy of God to work in us those things that need dealing with. Now, how God works in our lives may not be quite as dramatic. But by and large, we grow in our faith at times when our faith is tested. When the things that we rely on are taken away and we are brought face to face with our own sin and failings and weaknesses. Friends, we grow in our faith in the valleys, not on the mountaintops. We grow in our faith in Jesus when Jesus is all we have. We appreciate his mercy most when our sin and failings are exposed. And since God's plan for us in this world is that we are made more like Jesus, it is most often through his severe mercy, through those times of trial and pain and anguish, that he is most able to mold us into the people that he made us to be. Are you going through a time of testing or trial right now? Have things that you have relied on in the past been taken away? If so, don't waste the opportunity God has given you to seek him, to prove the very worth of your faith and the goodness of the Lord and the blessings of being part of a church family. God's purpose for us in this life is not that we would be happy and content, but that we would be holy. Oh, there is great joy in following Jesus, in knowing sins forgiven and the hope of heaven. There is joy in being part of a worldwide family. But happiness is different, and happiness is so often fleeting. And so often we look for it, we rely on it in the wrong places. And because God has a greater purpose than just temporary happiness, he will often intervene in our lives and throw us from our boats and take away our comforts so that we might better understand and appreciate the far greater blessings that we have in Jesus. So if that's you right now, or when it becomes you further down the line, don't raise your fist and rail against God, demanding that everything in your life must run smoothly. Trust him. Turn to him. Trust in good purposes for you. Throw yourselves onto the open arms of Jesus. Seek him with all your might. Pray, fast, confess, mourn, learn to plumb the depths of God's mercy. And know for certain that in your time of testing, that no matter how deep you think you have fallen, that God's arms are longer still. The severe mercy of God. Jonah experiences that, and so do we. Secondly, Jonah experiences the grace that transforms. The prayer we have in these verses is beautifully structured. The commentators just go overboard on the way that it's put together, the repeated couplets and the chiasms, and they compare it to the structure of the Psalms, some of them for pages and pages. And that is really interesting, the way it's put together. But I think the content of the prayer is so much more so. Particularly because it shows us how Jonah's heart has been changed, at least in part, by his encounter with the severe mercy of God. Now, I think it's difficult to know exactly when Jonah prayed this prayer. I suspect these verses sum up the encounter he had with God from shortly after he was thrown into the water to the moment before the fish vomited him out onto dry land again. In verse 2, Jonah says, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help." Did Jonah cry to God when he realized he was drowning? Or once the fish had swallowed him and he felt himself sinking lower and lower down into the ocean depths? When was it that he cried out to God to intervene? Well, it's difficult to know, but he did cry out. That's for certain. The word distress in verse 2 is the word the Bible often uses for the pain of childbirth. Carries with it the intense pain and fear mingled together. Interestingly, the phrase "the realm of the dead" is literally from the womb. Jonah, perhaps now in the belly of the fish, starts to feel that his life is over, that he is as good as dead. And yet his use of the word for womb and that phrase for distress and childbirth carries with it somehow a glimmer that if this is God's work, then there is still some hope. Rebirth is possible. So Jonah cries out to God in verse 7, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord." He's not remembering a set of facts. That phrase, "I remembered," is packed with theological implications. Jonah is calling to mind the person that God is, his saving acts in the past. He's remembering God's unchanging character. He's remembering God's goodness and mercy. And as he remembers those things, it's as if he's saying, "I know they are there, and I'm grabbing hold of those truths in myself." It's as if he prays, "Lord, you are the God who saves. You are the God who forgives. You are mighty, unchanging, rich in mercy, abounding in love. Lord, save me." And God does save him by sending a fish, by gradually restoring him to true fellowship, by bringing him back at the end of this chapter to dry land, and then, chapter 3, by sending him out in mission again. Jonah is transformed by God's grace. Now, grace is something we talk about and sing about often, isn't it? But real life-transforming grace isn't as straightforward as simply asking for it in the same way that you ask for any good gift. To truly be transformed by God's grace, the kind of life-transforming grace that affected John Newton, the former slave trader, or the Apostle Paul, the persecutor of the Christians, that kind of encounter with God's saving grace isn't a cheap grace that we grab hold of and take for granted. It's a grace that involves recognizing how good that grace is, recognizing our moral bankruptcy, into which that grace must work. Our spiritual spiritual impotence that we are unable to do anything for ourselves, and recognizing too the cost of that salvation that God is offering. And we get just glimpses of all three of those things here. Jonah knew how far he had fallen, and I don't just mean in altitude or in depth. He was a renegade prophet, one who had deliberately disobeyed God. The guilt that must have come with that was intense. He says in verse 4, "I have been banished from your sight." And he knows that he has been banished because of how he has behaved. In verse 3, he acknowledges that it was the Lord who hurled him into the sea. He has sinned, and he has sinned greatly. And you get a sense of that through this whole chapter. Jonah has sinned greatly, and so have we. So have we. Maybe not to the same extent as Jonah. Maybe not to the same extent as others. But if we're honest, none of us actually live up to our own standards all the time, let alone God's perfect standards. When we fall or fail, we simply excuse ourselves. Oh, I was just having a bad day. Oh, I didn't sleep well the night before. It was that person. They made me do it. We pretend that it doesn't matter, but to be a Christian and to live that way cheapens God's grace. When our lives will be no different as a result of receiving it. To think that we can be forgiven and carry on almost as we like means we haven't understood God's grace. In the belly of that fish, Jonah knew just how morally bankrupt he was. He knew how sinful he was. I wonder if we see that truly about ourselves. Secondly, he realizes his spiritual impotence, that he is helpless. Our culture doesn't think that, actually. It's tied up in a self-help way of thinking, that if you have a problem, well, with the right book to read, the right exercises, maybe a change of diet, then actually you can be the better you. You can change from who you are. You can get yourselves out of that hole just all on your own. And of course, in some areas, there is some truth in that, but not when it comes to our spiritual state. That was certainly not true for Jonah, of course. He is there in the belly of a great fish. Goodness knows how many meters below the surface of the sea. Goodness knows how many hundreds of meters from the shore. There was no way he could release himself from his fishy prison. And even if he did, he was going to drown. But that was true spiritually as well. How could he undo his disobedience? How could he pay for his sin? How could he repair his broken relationship with God? He couldn't. He was spiritually impotent. And so are we. If we imagine that God saves us because of something good in ourselves, because of our efforts, or if we think that God showers his love upon us because we behave in certain ways, then we will never truly be transformed by his grace. We cannot save ourselves. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. There is no possibility to us to open our prison gates or make good on our debt to God. We are spiritually impotent. Only God can atone. Only God can save. And when we realize that, when we understand that the wonder of God's grace, then our level of thankfulness is transformed beyond all measure. Have you seen it yet? Your impotence in terms of your spiritual salvation and how much you must rely on God's work. Finally, Jonah recognizes something of the cost of his salvation. Not all of it, but just a glimpse. Verse 7, Jonah says that he remembered the Lord and that his prayer rose to God, to his holy temple. Why did he think of that? Because it was in the temple in Jerusalem that atonement for sin was made. It was there once a year that the high priest would take a lamb without blemish and sacrifice it, taking some of the blood and anointing the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The mercy seat was a slab of gold over the Ark of the Covenant in which the Ten Commandments were kept. It was there that God's glory dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. It was there that the blood of the atonement sacrifice saved God's people from the condemnation they deserved. It was there that forgiveness for them was secured. It was there that a way was made for God's sinful people to come back to him. That annual sacrifice is a picture of what we'll be celebrating later in bread and wine. Celebrating the death of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God who gave up his life, that you and I might be forgiven. Friends, God's grace, God's forgiveness is free, but it isn't cheap. God has saved us despite our sin, but at infinite cost to himself. Jonah saw just a fraction of that. The pattern of what Jesus would do was shown beforehand in those sacrifices in the temple. Jonah saw just a fraction of what Jesus would do for us. But we have no excuse to cheapen God's grace. So let me ask you, has the cost of your salvation settled properly into your heart? If God's grace is to transform you, then it must. The grace that transformed Jonah and transformed us must include a recognition of our moral bankruptcy, our understanding our spiritual impotence, and understanding the cost of our salvation. That grace transformed Jonah, but only in part. And this is where we'll finish today. Unfinished business. It always strikes me as odd when people from outside the church, and sometimes, frankly, people inside the church too, expect Christians to be perfect. Maybe you've come across that. But actually, I don't know any Christian who thinks of themselves in that way at all. What's more, the Bible is full of stories of people who receive God's mercy, who are impacted by his grace, but who are still far from being the finished article. And that is certainly true of Jonah. On the face of it, verses 8 and 9 look pretty good, don't they? Let me read them to you again. This is what he says. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with a song of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Sounds very much like Jonah is reaffirming his faith in the one true God, saying that his desire now is to go out and preach that message to the world. Now, those things are definitely there, and of course we can understand why. Jonah has been rescued from certain death by a miraculous intervention of God through a large fish. That's going to have an impact on your life, isn't it? Of course it is. But there is a greater miracle here too. Jonah has been restored to true fellowship with God. That is the biggest act of salvation here. It's not the fish or even his return to dry land in verse 10. No, Jonah sings this song of praise before he is released from the fish. Before he knows now that he has been forgiven. He knows that he has been restored to true fellowship with the Lord. So he sings. His physical circumstances haven't changed at all. He's still in the fish. And yet he is rejoicing in God, his Saviour. To him, his spiritual state is far more important than his comfort or his surroundings or his health or well-being. Actually, we need to learn that lesson too. But look more closely and you can see that Jonah's pride, the pride that led him to think that he knew better than God when he ran away to Tarshish, is still clearly evident. Look how many times the word I appears in those verses. Look how he separates himself from those who cling to worthless idols. He's saying, look at me, I'm like this. But they're over there clinging to worthless idols. They have turned away from God's love, but not me. Not me, I'm not like that. There is very clearly a sense of I and them here. He feels superior than them, better than, holier than. Where is the humility of someone who knows that they are truly morally bankrupt and spiritual impotent, who has been a recipient of God's costly salvation? It seems to be strangely missing. Despite that fact that Jonah has experienced God's severe mercy and his transforming grace, Jonah's character is very much unfinished business. We'll see that even clearer in 2 weeks' time when we look in chapter 4. So right now, having been changed but not completely, Jonah prayed the only kind of prayer he is capable of praying. It's got some good points, but it isn't great. It's full of pride, because Jonah is far from perfect. Which leaves us with two final things to consider today. Firstly, God doesn't wait for Jonah to be perfect before commanding the fish to vomit him out or commissioning him to be his prophet again, as he does at the start of chapter 3. God calls imperfect people to serve him and witness to him. We'll see that in chapter 3. God uses imperfect people to bring other imperfect people to know him. One writer puts it this way: Christians are simply beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. So don't wait. Don't wait until your character has been fully changed before you answer God's call to serve him. If you receive God's mercy, whether severe or otherwise, if you are a recipient of his amazing grace, paid for by the precious blood of Jesus, God has a work for you to do now. Don't wait. Don't prevaricate. Don't say you're not ready or think that it is an inconvenient time. If God calls you, trust him, obey him. Perfect or not, and we're all not, let's get on with all that God has called us to do. Secondly, we'll see this over the next 2 weeks. God will continue to challenge and change Jonah, and he continues to challenge and change us as well. The life of a Christian should be one of increasing holiness as we become more and more like Jesus, bit by bit. That change isn't always linear. It's not always on a perfect curve. But if we belong to Jesus, the trend should be there. You should be able to look at your character now and compare it to how you were a year ago or 5 years ago or when you came to faith and say, I know I'm not who I should be, but I praise God I'm not who I was. And if you're not sure that that is true for you, because it's sometimes difficult to see that in ourselves, ask a Christian friend who knows you well and who has known you for a while to say what they see in you and the change that they see in you. And if you're asked, please don't lie. Don't say, oh no, you're wonderful. Speak the truth lovingly. Do it humbly, remembering your own failings. And do what you can to encourage your friend to become more like Jesus. One day when we see him, if we have trusted in Jesus, we will be made perfect like he is perfect. Until then, God will be at work in us by his severe and gentle mercy, by his transforming grace, that we may live and work to the praise of his glory. May that be true in us. Amen.